The last time that we were together, just a week ago, I mentioned that in this month of June, we would be directing our attention in these messages to things that will sort of serve as some concluding thoughts. And not just from my heart to yours, obviously from the Word of God to us, but things that I've been thinking about and thoughts that I have for you, for this church that we have come to love over these last 29 years or so. And indeed, we have come to love you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul wrote to another church, not the church at Philippi, but in the same region, in Macedonia. He said, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." That certainly has been our testimony, Cammie and my heart. You've become very, very dear to us, and we're so thankful. There's another church that Paul loved, in addition to the church at Thessalonica, that he wrote that verse 2 that we just read, and that was the church here at Philippi. And perhaps, although Paul loved all the churches that he had planted and that he ministered to, visited, but it seems that the church at Philippi was the one that he had an especial affection for, a special closeness, a special warm relationship. You sense the depth of their friendship, their fellowship, that they shared with one another in the letter of four short chapters that he wrote to them. And actually, the letter to the Philippians is a thank you note. It's a thank you letter to them as he's in Rome writing back to them, thanking them for their partnership, thanking them specifically for a gift that was brought to him by one of their own through that journey all the way from Philippi to Rome. And Paul writes back thanking them, the members of that church. Lord willing, when we come together on the next Lord's Day, if we're all here and Jesus hasn't come back, we want to develop that theme of thankfulness a bit more in our partnership over the years and how thankful we are for that. But that's for another time. Paul loved them. And because Paul loved them, he prayed for them as a church. And his prayer for them is here in these three short verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. Of course, he says in verse 7 and 8 how deeply he loves them and how he longs for them and these feelings of affection for them. And that leads him to break into prayer for them. My personal prayer life is but a faint shadow, if that, compared to the Apostle Paul's prayer ministry. But this prayer, as I looked at it, as I studied it, it does express my heart's desire for you, for this church, and it has helped shape my prayers for you. I wish you all could have been here this week at Vacation Bible School. Janet, thank you. You already referred to that. But what a way to begin those days, Monday through Friday, when we gathered in the prayer room just on the other side of that wall, 40, 50 of us in there in a big circle. And we read a brief passage of Scripture, and that became our basis for prayer. A Scripture was read, and then we responded. It reminded me of the early church in Acts, as we read about it in the book of Acts. And several of you commented on the blessing of gathering like that for prayer every morning. I believe it set the tone. I believe it fostered the love and the unity and the grace and the patience and the endurance that we saw God do among us this week. Worship-based, Scripture-fed, Spirit-led prayer. And here in verses 9 through 11, we have a model for how we should pray for one another, how we should pray for our families, how we should pray for ourselves, how we should pray for our church. Let's look at it together. First of all, we must pray that love will abound more and more. Paul says there in verse 9, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more." This was a church, obviously, that had love. Love for Paul, love for others, even love for their enemies. Indeed, we are required, right, to love our enemies. In many ways, it was a church like Lamar's Bible Church. 29 years ago when we arrived, we just sensed, Cammie and I did, our family, we sensed an amazing presence of the Spirit of God here. And it's been wonderful to see that over the years. The love in the body, the love for one another, the love for the teaching of the Word of God, the love for walking in the truth, the love that we have experienced from you. And there was a lot of love in the church at Philippi, but there were some tensions. Chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes to a couple women, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." A couple sisters in the church who were having a hard time getting along. And Paul says, "I pray that your love will abound more and more." Now notice, Paul doesn't say, "I pray that your love for God will abound." He doesn't say, "I pray that your love for me will abound," or "your love for one another," but just that your love will abound. 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Love. Agape love is the word here, agape. It's the love that God is. God is love. And God gives this kind of love. He's the source of it. Paul prays that this love that was there would grow and abound. Jesus said the greatest commandment, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, "It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So there's the vertical dimension of love, love for God, and there's the horizontal dimension, love for people. The cross. We're commanded to love, and what God commands, what He requires, He enables. It's God who produces this kind of love. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Paul says, "You have love. It's been so obvious in the way you've demonstrated to me and towards one another. But it must grow, it must overflow, it must touch every area of your life." Those of you that are old enough, you remember years ago, I don't know if kids still sing it, "They'll know we are Christians by our," what? Love. Oh, some of you remember that, yeah. "They'll know we are," you know, that's a simple little song. It's well outdated in the annals of church history. But it's so true. The world is to know that we love Christ, that we are followers of Him. How? By our love. An uncommon, countercultural love. Love. And I ask, is this true of your life? Is it true of my life? Does love define and characterize my life? And not just, well, people that are easy to love, or people that I really like to be around, or people who will do something for me. That's not the kind of love that God has and that He commands. It's love. Period. Let your love abound for God, for His Word, for one another, for all men. Do you sense the love of God more? Are you loving Him more than you did a year ago? 6 months ago? 5 years ago? If you're a believer, you should be able to say, "I do, I am." Do you love your spouse more? Your brothers and sisters in the church more? Lost people more? See, we need to pray this for one another. Oh God, have you ever thought of praying, "God, just may my love abound"? It was so neat. Some of the scriptures selected as we pastors led those times, it was interesting how God directed us in that. And we asked God to make His Word powerful, that the gospel would be effective and powerful. And then we prayed, "God, help us. Help me today as we stood in those little prayer circles and prayed that the love of God would flow through us. And I believe we saw God answer that. We need to pray this. Pray this. We can too easily make excuses for why we can't stand someone, or we can't stand to be in their presence, or whatever, even in the church. God forbid. We need to pray this. Oh God, may your love abound and grow more and more. And we need to pray this for ourselves, for our children, for our church. This is what people in the world will take note of. A countercultural, supernatural love that seeks the lost, that serves, that sees them with the eyes of Christ, that we lay down our lives for each other. May this love grow. Genuine love here, according to the verse, is fed by, it's controlled by, it's directed by, notice in the verse, real knowledge and all discernment. Since Christ is the source of all wisdom, and He is, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, pretty weak, it's the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So we really can't know love. We really can't know how to love unless we know Him. He's the source of it. We cannot truly love unless the way God designed us to love, unless we know Him and we're seeking in Him and we're walking with Him. That's why the world, we read it this morning, 1 John 3, the world doesn't know Him. The world doesn't really know how to love. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love." But what was it? Just kind of a mushy, sentimental emotion. Let's just all get together and love. But real love, according to this verse, real love is grounded in knowledge. You see it there? Knowledge. That's knowledge of God, knowledge of His truth, knowledge of His promises. And this knowledge, the Greek word here translated knowledge, is an intensified form. It's got a prefix on it, which strengthens the word to know. It refers to an intimacy. There's a depth. It's a relationship. That's the kind of knowledge. May your love grow out of this, the depth of your relationship with Christ. Eternal life, after all, is that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." I'm not sure I understand all that means. But real love is to abound more and more in real knowledge, real intimacy with God, fellowship with Him in the Word. The better you know Christ, the closer your fellowship is with Him, the better you know Him, the more you will love Him and others. If we do not truly know Christ, how can we even begin to love? We love Him because He first loved us. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, right? 2 Peter 3:18. That's why we must give ourselves to Bible study. It's why we must give ourselves to times in the Word of God. It's how we come to know God. Walk with Him. We grow in proportion as we know. We love in proportion to our knowledge, our relationship with God. You've heard me share my testimony several times how, in fact, I may have mentioned it last Sunday, but in those early days of my, as a young man, having left college, and God was beginning to stir my heart in various ways, and went into the Air Force, and it was the study of the Word of God with like-minded brothers just sitting in a circle with the open Scriptures on our knees. Studying the Word of God. God began to change me, and God began to put this love for Him, for His Word, for people, my heart. Love is not just fueled by knowledge. Notice, let this love abound in real knowledge and all discernment. All discernment. The idea behind this word is very similar to the English word wisdom. And what's the biblical idea? What's the biblical principle of wisdom? It's the application of truth to life situations. You can be very intelligent and yet be utterly foolish in the ways of God. To know truth, hear me, to know truth and not follow it, not obey it, not live by it is foolishness. But to know and live in obedience to truth is wisdom. So discernment here, it's a prayer that we would know how to apply the Word of God flowing out of our relationship with God and applying that to every situation wisely. And this is important because in our world, as we said, love and what love means, love is not understood. An old commentator named Plummer said this, quote, "Misty, that is unclear, misty thought, emotional conduct, and indiscriminate good nature are perilous because Christian love can go badly astray unless it is directed properly," unquote. I think we're seeing that. You can see churches and churches that have abandoned the teaching of the Word of God, but their theme is, we love everybody. We love everybody. All inclusive. Let's love everybody. We're to love everybody. We've already said that. But what that is defined as is we will accept and affirm and even celebrate whatever lifestyle, whatever behavior you happen to be involved in because we just love you. Now, we are to love all people. But the world's idea of love is that we will not make moral judgments about things in our culture. That's unloving, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, which is to apply it to moral judgments is a misinterpretation of what Jesus was saying. He was talking about a judgmental spirit, a critical fault-finding spirit. But love is defined as approving, affirming, celebrating, whatever. So, love means then if we're not having discernment, if our love isn't abounding in knowledge and real discernment, then we might buy into the teaching, well, since we really love our children, then we will not apply the rod of discipline to the seed of knowledge. In other words, we won't spank them. Now, I know that's a touchy thing today in our culture, and we have to be wise in that, right, as Christian parents, but we must obey the Word of God. Right? Love means, two young people, we're committed to each other, therefore, since we love each other, we're planning to be married, we can engage in physical intimacy before marriage. That's not discerning love. That's not loving according to knowledge and discernment. Or then, love means never having to say you're sorry from some insipid movie back in the 70s. What a nonsense idea. Love means never having to say you're sorry? What? Our thinking must be shaped and directed. Our love, which grows in real knowledge, relationship, intimacy with God to really know Him and know His Word, but it's also shaped by real discernment. Right here, see? We got to pray that for each other in these days when the pressure is going to increase on churches like ours. Pray we will abound in love. Secondly, we must pray that we will desire to know God's will and obey it in the best way possible. We must pray that we will desire to know God's will and obey it in the best way possible. You see it there in verse 10. Pray that your love may abound so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You may approve the things that are excellent. There's a progression here. These verses just seem to flow. These clauses, these phrases just flow out of each other. When you're controlled and guided by love, the love of God, according to knowledge and all discernment, shaped and directed by the mind of God and the Word of God, when you're being controlled and directed by that love, you will desire to live life according to God's will. You will desire to please Him when that love is growing. Excellent, the word excellent here refers to things that are worth more, things that are superior to other things. It could be rendered discern and approve the things that really matter. The point here is not the difference between things that are clearly black and white or clearly good and evil. We're pretty good at figuring that out. But this is the difference between the good and the best. The acceptable and the best. We certainly know the difference between the big issues. Stealing, murder, and lying. Where we don't always make the choice, and what the prayer is, the prayer for the church, what the prayer should be for ourselves is, we will approve, we will give attention to, we will choose the things that are excellent. Excellent. So we're talking about our priorities as believers and as a church, our values, how we spend our time, our money. These are the things we're to give ourselves to that speak of spiritual maturity and commitment to the kingdom of God and the Word of God and the will of God. Things that will bring glory to Him. I wrote in my notes this morning the song, Rise Up, O Men of God. Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to what? To serve the King of Kings. I think that's the sentiment here. Oh, Paul says, I pray that you will approve the things, that you will give attention to, that you'll be committed to the things that are the best, the things that are excellent. In your time, personally as individuals, how do we spend our free time? God's not opposed to us, obviously, having things for that help us pull aside and away from all of the pressures of the day. Some people call it a hobby. Some people call it some other diversionary thing. There are many things that are just morally neutral, obviously. But sometimes God would have us choose, well, always have us choose what is excellent. Is there a better way? Is there something more profitable? R.C. Sproul tells a story, true story about Albert Einstein, perhaps one of the most brilliant minds ever. And one of his students asked him one day how many feet there were in a mile. And to the astonishment of the student, Einstein replied, I don't know. The student thought that Einstein was joking. Surely Einstein would know a simple fact that every school child is required to memorize. But he wasn't joking. When the student pressed him for an explanation, Einstein said, I make it a rule not to clutter my mind with simple information that I can find in a book in 5 minutes, unquote. His point was he wanted to think the deep thoughts in the universe and so on, not get sidetracked on trivia, as he called it. So much trivia in our culture. We shared a couple weeks ago, I think, in an evening service, one of the speakers at Moody Pastors Conference talked about this book, and I can't remember the exact title. I think it was called The Vanishing American Adult, or The Disappearing Adult. And just talking about how we're in this perpetual state of adolescence. Psychologists now, I'm told, are redefining adolescence as the period of the age from age 12 to 30. That's adolescence now. What? So many are just wasting their time. Video games. I'm not against video games. Don't go out of here saying Fred's against video games. I'm not. A lot of you young kids like video games. And in moderation, I'm sure it's okay. But But seriously, there are people, adults, wasting their lives with trivia. Paul says, oh, church, that you would choose that which is excellent, the things of the kingdom, the gospel, serving the Lord. How much time do we spend on our hobbies? How much time do we spend on stuff that isn't going to matter? John Piper, he took some heat for this, but he shared that illustration in his sermon, Don't Waste Your Life, about the couple that was written about in Reader's Digest who retired in their 50s, moved to Florida, and their life revolved now around three things. Their boat, playing softball, and collecting shells. And in his sermon, seashells, and in his sermon, Piper said, imagine them one day standing before the judgment and saying, Lord, here are my shells. Here's my shell collection. Well, he got flack for that and said, are you against looking at seashells? Are you against picking up seashells? In fact, I was checking on the internet and actually somebody has a picture of John Piper on a beach somewhere and he's picking up seashells. And he answered that. He said, no, of course God isn't against admiring the beauty of His world. But the point is, what is our priority? What are we giving ourselves to? Is it the kingdom or is it the passing things of this life? Oh, church, let's pray. Do we pray like this? For ourselves, for our children? What matters? What counts? It's the gospel. It's the souls of people. It's raising up the next generation to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's investing in those things. Individually, in our lives, and as a church. May God help us as a church. Oh, I pray. And the church has done well, but I pray it'll increase. That we will invest our time, our labor, our money in the souls of people. Sending kids to camp. Sending missionaries out. We don't take pride in these things. How God has grown the missions emphasis and other outreach events. But this is what the focus is to be. And I believe God has honored that in the church. Let's give ourselves to the things that are excellent in these days, however many we have left. Helping people in need, local outreach, worldwide outreach. Thirdly, we must pray that we will be characterized by moral integrity. Moral integrity. You see it there at the end of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, there's a progression here. When you are controlled by love, when love is the dominating theme, love that is according to knowledge, that flows out of your relationship of your knowledge of God and His Word, and it's love that is discerning. It's guided by, controlled by, fueled by the Word of God, which then you're choosing that which is excellent. Then we will be people. We will want to be people of integrity. What is integrity? Well, let me say first the difference between integrity and reputation. Reputation is what people see you to be. It's what you are in public. It's what you are, what people see. Your reputation may or may not be what you really are, right? It's what people see you to be. It's your reputation. Integrity is what you really are. It's what you are when no one's looking. It's what you are and the choice you make if you believe that no one will ever find out. Integrity is doing the right thing, even when nobody's watching. The news is filled with sad stories about people falsifying their resumes to get a position. About leading double lives. Pastors. It's just regularly, weekly it seems, something crosses my desk about some pastor, some spiritual leader, some TV evangelist. Who's failed. who's fallen. Here, integrity is explained two ways. First of all, that you may be sincere. Sincere. It means to be unmixed, to be pure. Literally, the word means to be tested by the sunlight. To be tested by the sunlight. Ancient pottery, in the Roman world, you know this story, but ancient pottery, disreputable makers of pottery, if they had a cracked pot, they'd still want to market it. They didn't want to waste it. So they would fill in the crack on the side of the pot with wax. They would paint it. They would glaze it. They would sell it. The individual would get it home, maybe put something hot into it. It would melt the wax and the thing was ruined and had to be destroyed. And so reputable pottery makers would label it in the Roman world with the Latin words sinicera, from which we get our word sincere, meaning sinicera, without wax. It's the real deal. It'll stand the test of the sunlight. When you hold that pot up there, you're not going to see the light coming through the crack because it's the real deal. It's tested by the light. So sincere here is the opposite of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who covers up, who pretends to be better than he really is, and so on. There's an African proverb, a man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. In other words, it's disastrous. You don't want to do that. So let's pray, shall we? Pray this for this church. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for one another that we'll be people of integrity. So powerful in this world today where there's so much that is the opposite of that. Integrity also involves being blameless. You see it there in verse 10. Whereas sincere refers to the inner heart attitude of integrity and purity and transparency, the word blameless there in verse 10 refers to outward actions. It means not being a stumbling block, not giving offense. It means we're guarding ourselves against stumbling ourselves and that we're not putting a stumbling block in someone else's way. Again, this isn't sinless perfection. That'll never happen till heaven. But it's trying to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man, as Paul said, Acts 24:16. We must hurry on. Fourthly, the fourth thing that Paul prays for, and we must pray for one another and pray for the church, is that the beauty of Jesus will be seen in us. That the beauty of Jesus will be seen in us. Look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. When you're in love with God, when you're loving Him, when you're choosing to obey Him, to choose the excellent things, to walk in obedience, an eternal perspective, a kingdom perspective, when you're walking with integrity, something is becoming increasingly evident in your life, and it's the very presence of Christ. When you love God, when you are walking in the light of His Word, that just oozes out of you. That we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness which come where? Through Jesus Christ. His life being manifested through us. The fruit of righteousness. Obviously, there's a positional righteousness. When we're saved, we are justified. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. That's positional. That's unchangeable. That's justification. But sanctification is that daily process of we're becoming more like Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we cooperate in that. We work out our own salvation. You can't have one without the other, like a horse and carriage, like marriage and so on. You can't have sanctification without justification. You can't have justification without sanctification. They go together. Genuine salvation produces fruit. We will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. And it comes through Jesus Christ. He is the source. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. His work is beautiful. I wish we could spend more time on that, but we can't. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Think about that. What should that look like in the community of Lamar's? the fruit of righteousness flowing through His people. We love people. We care for people. We invest our resources in getting the gospel to people, to children. The fruit of righteousness, the love of Christ, the peace, the joy. Fifthly, we must pray that in everything God would be glorified. That in everything God would be glorified. Verse 11. Pray that everything would redound to the glory, there it is, the glory and praise of God. A church that is committed to love, that is choosing the excellent way, that is walking in integrity, that is producing the fruit of righteousness, that is the beauty of Jesus Christ seen in His people and in a body corporately. That's a church that brings glory and honor and praise to God. A church where the truth of God and the love of God is shining brightly will bring glory to God, glory to Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That should be our personal aspiration. Oh God, be glorified in my life. At pastor's conference this year, Erwin Lutzer said every morning before he climbs out of bed, he gives himself to God. "God, I'm yours today. Be glorified in my life." I thought, what a wonderful prayer to pray. Father, this day, it's a day that you've made. I give myself to you. Be glorified in me. What if we were praying this for our church? Are you? God, be glorified in everything. In everything. How can we glorify you specifically here, even in the difficult times? Even in the difficult times. 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." It's going to get more difficult for believers in this nation. It will. If, when we suffer, don't feel ashamed, but let us glorify God. Let's pray to that end. Pray to that end. Jonathan Edwards said, "Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do or not, I will. I will." Notice how last chapter of Philippians, how does it end? The grace, chapter 4, verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We don't do this in our own strength. It's His grace. It's His power. It's His might. For His glory. Oh, dear ones, may this church be one where Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified, where the love of God will abound more and more, where we will be giving our hearts and minds to the things that are excellent, evaluating our lifestyles, evaluating our the way that we conduct ourselves, our choices, our free time, our money, etc. May we be people of integrity, sincere, going to each other when we wrong each other, when we sin against each other, making it right, being blameless. That is so powerful. Heard about another situation just this week, where one of our members went to somebody that they had offended and asked. That's hard to do, to ask forgiveness and to make it right. But that is so powerful and so honoring to God. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. As we close, would you bow your heads, please? It's your opportunity just to take a moment or two to pray. Here's a pattern for prayer. Do you need the love of God to grow and abound in your life? You can ask God for that. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your family. Pray that for the church. Do you need discernment in wise choices? Are there things in your life that aren't right, that you need to confess to God, maybe to others? Pray that the beauty of Jesus would be seen in your life and in the church. that he would be glorified. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you. We're challenged, Lord, by this prayer of the Apostle Paul for a group of people that he loved. It challenges me because so often my prayers are shallow, quick, superficial. And here we have a model, an example of how to pray for ourselves, for our families, for one another, for the church. And may it be, Lord, make us more and more a people of prayer, a people in whom the beauty of Jesus, the love of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God will be seen more and more in front of a needy, needy world. Father, to that end, we thank you. And we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.